You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I am so grateful that you stir us with passion as we sing. Lord, I pray that we have figured out that sometimes we walk in here on a weekend and we probably don't feel like singing, we probably don't feel like praying, but as we allow ourselves to be drawn in, that your Spirit does not leave us without that eternal witness of who you are and who we're praising. The word before us now is your word. I pray that you would take it and accomplish the purposes for which you sent it, and continue to use your word and the things that we consider this morning to glorify your name. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, did y'all see what we did there? I don't know if you know this or not, but my friend Sam over here and his wife Barb are pretty good friends with Bill and Gloria Gaither from way back over there. And only Sam Lynn could do this little organizational thing to where we're singing, "Oh, How He Loves" and "Blessed Assurance," and then morphing out through that. Bravo, Sam Lynn. Amen. Man, that was powerful this morning. I was ready to do a homecoming video, you know, or something. Well, I don't know if you remember this, but 2.5 years ago, we launched off on a recasting of the vision for our church. It's 2.5 years ago, and we started that with a study through the book of Jonah. You remember that? And we looked at what it meant for Jonah to teach us about the great commandment, that God calls us as his people to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, even the neighbors that bug us, right? Even the neighbors that we don't think are worthy of God's love. Jonah showed us that we're to love them too. And we cast that as this foundation for which we want to launch a vision for our church. We put it up on our wall out here that we want to be a church that is about the process of fulfilling that commandment. If you're a member of Christian Fellowship Church, we're about calling one another to love God and love people. And then we said that we manifestly put that out into this specific vision statement, that we want to bring God glory. God, we said, is zealous about his glory. He's jealous for it, and we are to be about the work of making his glory known in the world. And we said we want to glorify God by making disciples of all people, that the great commandment would go with the great commission, that when Jesus left this world, he looked at his followers and he said, "You go now and you make disciples of all people. I will never leave you. I will be with you until I return, until the end of the age even. I will be with you." And we see as the church is born throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts and in the missionary journeys of Paul, we see it as how the gospel message is held forth. And what was that gospel? It's the gospel for those people that we're studying about in the Bible, as it is for us, that we are sinners, we are lost and in need of a Savior. And as we need that, we can't find that on our own. We can't buy enough self-help books or go to enough seminars to save our own lives. And so Jesus came to do that for us. He showed us what it was like to live in communion with unbroken sin, an unbroken relationship, a perfect life with his Father. Jesus came as the Son of God, the unique Son of God, to walk among men and then to give his life for the sins of mankind, for the sins of humanity. He hung on a cross. He bled precious blood that covers our sins, and we said that through his death, we have been made right with God. That as we would die in eternal separation from God, Jesus came to bridge that gap, and because of his payment for us, we can now be free from that debt and experience eternal life. That's the power of the gospel. It was authenticated when God allowed Jesus to stay in a tomb for 3 days. And we said at the end of the 3 days, the gospel is full of this culmination when God validates that he is my son, he is my chosen one to fulfill that promise, and he raised Jesus from the dead. Doing so, he proved that he was God. Doing so, he gave Jesus all authority under heaven and earth. And as a result of that authority, we as his church have been entrusted with a commission. Not just to be his followers, but to be about the business of modeling that and calling other people to that and making them disciples. And that is what we want to be about as a church. And the Apostle Paul, we see that as a missionary, as a follower of Jesus, as one who is sent out early on, goes into places where no man has gone before, and he preaches the gospel among people that he would have initially thought weren't worthy of the gospel message. And God showed him, as he began to grow in his faith, what it meant to love people not like himself. And he went in even into the Greek culture, into the epicenters of the Greek culture, towns like Philippi, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus. But the first place that we have that I believe that he actually wrote to, we have in a letter, and that's what we're studying through the course of this series called Reinforcements. The Apostle Paul went into this community in Thessalonica there in the northern part of Greece off the coast of the Aegean Sea, and he extended to them the gospel, and he stayed there less than a month. And we said that he was able to share with them what it meant to have an authentic faith and what love looked like from God's perspective. But he didn't stay long enough to really help them solidify what it meant for them to hope. And we'll see that show up in his study. But today, as we've been looking at what it looks like for the Thessalonians to be a church that we can model by their faith, hope, and love, we could also see in the Apostle Paul that he's a disciple worth imitating as well. And today, Paul wants to take us further in that example by showing us what it means to possess a cost of discipleship. What does it mean to have the cost of discipleship? If you're like me, I thought early on that meant you just had to start giving up fun stuff, right? When you're young and people start talking to you about a cost of something, particularly as it follows Jesus, that means that you've got to give up stuff, you know? For me, I thought it meant I had to wear my hair shorter, okay? I thought it meant I couldn't wear tie-dyed shirts or drive cars with mag wheels and high horsepower. I thought it meant that I couldn't dance, right? I thought it meant that it couldn't dance. I thought it meant all these sorts of behavior modifications, because anything that felt fun to me, right, had to go. But as I got older, I'm like, well, no, I mean, that we're not simply saying that the cost of discipleship is just that we give up fun stuff. That's not reality. That's not what it's like to live in this world. What does it mean to bear the cost of discipleship? And then I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book. And if you haven't read Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, it's a book titled with the same title, this message. And it looks at what it means for us to endure great persecution. For Bonhoeffer, back in the days of Nazi-controlled Germany, to come here to this country and to have a great following of people who wanted him to belong to a seminary here and teach other pastors, for him to be a German theologian and a good one at that, who could have stayed here and lived comfortably, popularly, and yet to feel the call of God to go back to Nazi Germany and to be a pastor among his own people and to die there in the waning days of the Nazi control as they hung him on the gallows. The Flossenbürg prison. He knew what it was like to endure. He knew what it was like to bear the cost of discipleship, of saying, I could stay here in this country comfortably, or I could go back and obey the call of God on my life and give it all if necessary. So I felt like, okay, I have to start looking for ways to be persecuted, right? But this is America, right, where everybody, and I'm living in Kentucky, where everybody is nice to you mostly, whether they mean it or not. I've got to find ways to begin to get under people's skin. I've got to start annoying people and bugging people with my Christianity. And I'm like, well, that doesn't work either. That doesn't feel right either. God has not called me just to be a pest. So what does it mean, right? And my guess is some of you sitting here today, you're trying to figure that out as well. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus as it relates to my culture? Well, certainly sometimes you do have to give up those things that you count as valuable to follow Christ. Sometimes you do have to endure persecution. But when we talk about following Christ, what I want you to see this morning is that we aren't simply saying you got to stop doing the fun stuff and start being a pest. What I want you to see about the cost of discipleship this morning is that it's the ability to see what God values above and beyond everything that we would value and make the exchange. We said early on when we were casting this vision of discipleship in this church that we believe that there were six intentional disciple-making outcomes that we would embrace here as a people of God. You remember what those are? First and foremost, to help disciples fill their mind with truth. Remember that? Secondly, help disciples fuel their affection for God. Thirdly, help disciples share God's love by being a witness in their world. Fourthly, help disciples spread God's glory among all people. Fifthly, help disciples demonstrate God's love as a member of a local church. We said for us that meant that if we align ourselves, this is where we attend, it's Christian Fellowship Church. And then sixthly, to help disciples become disciple makers. And we spent a great amount of time talking about on off and on what these things meant. And there are some of this, if not all of this, is implied in what we want to talk about in making that exchange in the cost of discipleship. Because what I want you to see today is that the cost of discipleship is paid with an eternal currency. And what fits my account, what fits your account with this currency first and foremost, begins with the Word of God. It begins with what that first intentional outcome says, to fill our minds with truth. We pay the cost of discipleship with a mind full of truth. And Paul mentions that in the first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles, turn there with me. We want to look first at verse 13 and see what we mean by that, paying the cost of discipleship with a mind full of truth. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us," Paul says, "you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. No, you accepted what we said as the very word of God," which of course it is, Paul says. "And this word continues to work in you." Now notice the difference there in that scripture, okay? You received his message from us. You didn't think our words were merely human words. You received them in the sense that you heard them, okay? You listened to them. But you didn't just listen to them. That word there, accepted, means you rolled out the red carpet of hospitality for this word. You invited this word into your own life. You made it your own, Paul says. You begin to see the truth of the Word of God as something transformational in your own life. And what Paul is saying here is that there's a contrast between just hearing the Word of God. I don't know how it happens, but some people can go to church all of their lives and they can probably preach the sermons better than the preachers who's preaching them. But the Word of God has not wrecked and rearranged their lives. They may even be able to quote Bible verses or sing all the hymns, but it's not taken effect in their souls. And it's not created a difference of outcome in the exchange that that currency can bring, to where that word begins to make the things of God more valuable and precious to us than the things that we would merely hold dear on a human level. Paul says, no, you didn't just hear the message. You didn't just receive it. You rolled out the red carpet for it. And as it did, it began to transform your life. Look what he says. This word continues to work in you who believe. The Word of God is a living and active word. And when you welcome it into your life, it will change you. So that, first and foremost, is my encouragement to you. Don't just hear this message, but begin to think about it, converse about it, spend time reading over it, find places in other places in Scripture that validate what I'm saying. Don't just take my word for it, because when that happens, you welcome God's message into your heart. Do that. Welcome the Word of God into your heart and let it change your life. Now, I don't know about you, but I had a problem with that growing up. I've always, because I'm more emotional than I am rational at times, and I hate that about myself. I want to be more rational at times than I am emotional, but I've always led with my heart. And as a result of that, people don't know this about me, but I potentially have a horrible temper. Potentially. I'd fight a circle table saw. I have that capacity in me, right? And so with that emotion, I bring it and I go, you know what? I don't feel like reading the Word of God. And if I don't feel like doing it, why should I? I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like singing these songs. I don't feel like doing this stuff. It's not genuine. It's not authentic, but I don't feel like doing it. And what God has had to do through me over the course of time is show me that, no, you got to sit down and you got to feed on spiritual food, whether you feel like it or not. Because as you begin to read the Word, it begins to change your life. And it begins to put you in places to where those emotions fall in line with the discipline of your rationale. that your mind begins to do what you know is right, and it overthrows the lack of emotion you have in that moment. One of the things I'm grateful for about the YouVersion app that many of you use when you're in here, we do a live event on the YouVersion app. You can follow along the notes. You can go to a reading plan if you have a problem reading through the Bible. I did this. I mean, early on in my process as a disciple, I'd get to the book of Numbers and Leviticus, and I was done. I was toast. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and I'm like, who wants to read any more of this stuff? I don't care who begat who and begat who and begat who, right? And you get to that place and you're like, God, help me endure through this. There's better stuff yet to come. And I'm having trouble here. And part of that app, the app that I'm using now, is it just keeps track. And it throws you around into the New Testament. It throws you around into the Psalms. But it keeps track of what you're reading. And sometimes it's complementary. You read a passage in the Old Testament, and in your New Testament reading will kind of correspond to that. I mean, I love that about this application. And I'm reading through the Bible in a year again as working with that app. But I have to be intentional about it. I have to do it at times when I even don't feel like it. And Paul says here in this passage that he has never stopped thanking God for what they're doing with the Word of God. They're filling their minds with truth, and as a result of that, they're paying the cost of their discipleship. Who do you see around you that is actively obeying the Word of God? I want to challenge you to be intentional this week of thinking about and looking for opening your eyes and allowing God to show you people who are actively obeying the Word of God around you, even at great cost to them. This week, you know, I asked God to do that for me this week, and it was precious. When I came here 10 years ago, one of the first couples I had the opportunity to get to know and do their wedding was a couple by the name of Matt and April. And Matt and April I got to go watch them go through their courtship and got to meet their families. And I mean, it was just a precious time. And they became fast friends. They became some of my earliest friends here in a pastoral role. And I walked with them through their wedding. And then I watched them as they began. You know, they had their home. They settled as a couple. Matt and I'd go fishing. I mean, we had a good time. We had a good relationship. And I was with them, I felt like, in the highest of the highs as an early couple is starting out. But I was also with them as they endured what I think humanly to me is almost impossible. I watched them endure the loss of two babies after their birth. And to stand there with them in the lowest of the lows, in a cemetery setting, as they buried their children. And April sent me a text this week and reminded me that it was just a year ago that the second of their children had passed. And to feel the hope and to feel the love and to feel the trust come through, even what she was sharing with me in that message, and I'll not tell you the details about it, but I walked away with that thanking God, and I sent April a text back. I said, April, I am so thankful for your example to me and to those of us around us for what it looks like for someone to obey the Word of God, for someone to trust God, for someone to walk with God and not allow bitterness and grief to carry them into a black hole, but to show us what it looks like to trust the Savior and to do that with great love and great perseverance, and to become a resource for others who are going through that. I thank you for your obedience. I want to challenge you this week to think about someone that you can invest that kind of affirmation and encouragement to with you. What makes the Bible unique, my friends, from all other books, is its inherent ability to transform lives. No other book you will read will transform your life like the Word of God, and it will equip you to live faithfully, hopefully, and lovingly in a disappointing and grief-stricken world that is oftentimes hopeless. There's a second aspect of this that Paul shares with the Thessalonians that I want to share with you this morning. Not only do we pay the cost of discipleship with a mind filled with truth, we pay the cost of discipleship because it raises a great affection in us for Christ. We pay the cost of discipleship with a great affection for Christ. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. And in this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea, who, because of their belief in Christ Jesus, suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews killed the prophets, and some even killed the Lord Jesus, and now they have persecuted us too. They fail to please God, and they work against all humanity, and they try to keep us from preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins, but the anger of God has caught up with them at last. Wow, that's strong. What's Paul saying here? Well, in verse 14, it's as if he's looking at his little infant girl. This church is like a little infant girl taking her first steps, and it's like he's saying, look at you. Look at you. Big girl, look at you. You are suffering persecution from your own country, man, just the way the churches in Jerusalem did. You're imitating the founding faith of this gospel. That as the church in Jerusalem were suffering under the hands of their countrymen, their fellow Jews, you are suffering under the hands of your fellow Thessalonians. Look at you. Look at your endurance. Look at your perseverance. Look at your attitudes. And you're doing this, he says, because of their belief, because of their belief in Christ. That's the same belief that is connecting the Thessalonians to the walk that they're now walking. And that word, because of their belief in Christ, is two words in the Greek. It's in Christo Iesus. It means that your position, your faith, your founding, your rootedness, your affection is in the person of the Lord Jesus. You're able to pay the cost of this persecution. You're able to pay the cost of that discipleship because your affection for who Jesus Christ is has been raised. The quality of our faith, my friends, the quality of our love, the quality of our hope that the Apostle Paul is addressing with the Thessalonians gives evidence to the degree of our affection for the Lord Jesus. The Thessalonian church was able to suffer through all of this because of who Jesus had become to them, more precious than anything else they could measure in value. And this should get you thinking. What affections are raised in my life? Think about what you will endure for someone that you love. Think about that. Think about what you will endure. Think about what you will do. Think about what you will risk when your affections have been raised for another person. I mean, you can see the meekest, mildest, most gentle, soft-spoken soccer mom in a moment of anguish when a coach berates her child in front of God and everybody, walk with a purpose and determination across that field and rip his face off because he's degraded the one for whom she's affection. Whatever your affections are set on, my friends, you will risk for it. You will endure for it. You will stand your ground in places that you never thought possible because of the value of the faith, hope, and love that's been raised in your life around that person for which you hold precious. And the Thessalonians are given evidence in this church that the gospel has done that for them. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? I was only there 3 weeks. Wasn't even there a month. My gracious God, Holy Spirit, what are you going to do for these people in my absence? And God continued to show Paul time and time again that he just had to be faithful with what little time he had. And the results were not up to him. My friends, as you go about the process of being faithful in your own study, faithful in your own prayer, faithful in your own disciplines, you can count on the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform your life. And as you begin to invest that in other people, whether it's your children or whether it's the friends that you bump up against that God has placed in your life to make disciples of, the Holy Spirit will take over from where you cannot go. You can bank on that, and the Apostle Paul has shown that for us. It's lovely to see what's becoming of this church in Thessalonica as the Spirit of God takes that little seed that the Apostle Paul planted in their lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, sometime, much later, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he mentions the Thessalonians again. Listen to what he says in verse 1. I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters in Corinth, I want you to know what God did in his kindness, or what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia, like Thessalonica. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. But they are also filled with an abundant joy, a joy which is overflowed in rich generosity even out of their poverty. Why? Because the value of that heavenly currency has been raised so much in their lives that they don't feel poor. They don't feel poor. They're not wallowing in their circumstances because Christ has become abundantly above and beyond, more precious to them than anything. And they count what he is to them, and they're placing him as a treasure that they can share abundantly with tremendous generosity. I think the Apostle Paul is showing us here as he's rooting them on, as he's cheering for them in this passage, that you and I need to begin to take note of the bold believers that God puts around us. Begin to think about for a moment, who are the bold believers in your lives? Who are the people who risk much because of the precious value of the person of Jesus in their lives? Who are the bold believers in your lives that boldly go where no man or woman would ever think about going because Jesus is so precious to them? One of the ways we deal with that here is we take short-term mission trips. They're great for that. But so are the local followers here that have some sort of holy discontent. There are people in our own community who risk their lives to some degree by sheltering those who are in danger, by loving the unlovable, by loving the marginalized, by loving those that we would rather not know are a problem. Who are the bold believers that God has placed in your life? Who are the people you know from this church that God has sent into places that could be perilous? There are people that share prayer requests in this power connection back there that you can familiarize yourself with and begin to align yourself with their boldness. And you can see what happens when the affection for Christ is stirred up in the life of a disciple. I wasn't aware of this, but there's a website called persecution.com. But you didn't, persecution.com, that's one that you really want to kind of thumb through, I'm sure. But if you want to study the lives of bold people for the cause of Christ, check out persecution.com and allow their boldness and what they're enduring, not just to stir you, but to watch how the infinite treasure of the person of Christ in their lives compel them to be generous with their lives to the world for the sake of the gospel. We pay the cost of discipleship, not just with a mind filled with truth, but with affections that are stirred for Christ. And then finally, we pay the cost of discipleship. And when we do, we gain a crown of glory. Paul's not saying that we just make this exchange for these spiritual conditions in our lives that are transformed. Paul says, no. As he does in every chapter, he reminds us that there's coming a day when the Lord will return and his reward will be with him. We pay the cost of discipleship, and we gain a crown of glory. He shares that in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us." Verse 19, "After all, what gives us hope? What gives us joy? And what will be our proud reward? What will be our crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? What will it be?" Paul says, "It is you." It is you. Can you imagine how the Thessalonians felt when they first read that? It is you. Yes, you, Thessalonians. You are our pride and joy. Paul says in verse 17, look at how much he loves these folks. He says, after we were separated from you, that word there speaks to an orphan condition. Paul says, it's if I've been ripped from my family. I was only with you for a month, but I've been ripped from you the way an orphan was torn away from his home. And as a result of that, even though I'm far away from you, my heart has never left you. and I want to come back. I want to be back. I have an intense longing to be with you again. But you need to understand, we face an adversary in this world, and that adversary has prevented me from coming. That word prevented there is a military term, which would have looked upon like this condition of armies moving into an area to where they would tear up the roads. They would, the word has a literal picture of cutting into the roads and tearing down bridges to keep people from advancing on their position. It's as if Satan has torn up the roadway back for Paul, and he can't get to them. But Paul is not defeated in this. Do you see it? It's not like Paul is in all awash. Oh, I can't get back to you, so now you're doomed. No, Paul is talking about his own kids here, and they are a source of joy to him now in what they're doing and how they're living and what the Spirit of God is producing in them, and they will be a source of joy to him, not just for the here and now, but for the future as well. Paul is reminding them again, even in this chapter, of what they're hoping for. Paul says, what gives us this hope? What gives us this joy? What will be our proud reward and our crown as we stand before the Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. It is you. And what Paul is showing us as he's showing this church is that our reputation in eternity, the currency that we base this exchange on here in this side of heaven, our reputation in eternity will be based in part on winning people to Christ. Why? Because that's the only two things that matter with an eternal currency. The Word of God as it fills our minds and the people that it transforms. That is what we will stand before God with one day. Nothing else. And Paul says, you people, you are my crown. You are my joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul reminds the Corinthians of this in a little bit different way when he says this. We're all going to stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Now, if you've thought about this or you've been with me for very long, it sounds like Paul is saying here that we're going to stand before Jesus one day. He's going to hold up the scale and he's going to say, here's the good and here's the evil. And boy, you better hope you've got more good on that side of the scale. You're not going to get into heaven unless your good outweighs your bad. Now, we know from Ephesians chapter 2 that that's not true. That's not the correct interpretation. We know from Romans chapter 8 that's not the correct interpretation. That is, as a result of the gospel, only Jesus can pay the price. If anything's on the scale that's good that's going to measure me, it's Jesus. That's it. What Paul is saying here is this, is that we're going to stand before Christ to be judged at a bema seat, at a seat of rewarding. It's a different kind of judgment. It's a different kind of seat. Paul is reminding the Corinthians, as he's reminding the Thessalonians, that one day, like we're walking into Greece, you understand it. You those of you who are Greeks, you get it. You know what the Olympics look like. One day, we will stand at the podium. And having run the race with excellence, we will receive the medal. Paul is saying at this judgment. It's a judgment for reward. It's not a judgment based on your salvation. It's a judgment for Jesus to look at you and say, where is your crown? And Paul says, here they are. And Jesus says, yes, they are. Well done, good and faithful servant. How precious it should be to you this morning to hear the good news that you can't be good enough to stand before Jesus on your own merit. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the eternal exchange of this currency on an eternal level, you bring others into eternity with you and you can bring nothing else. And Jesus looks at you and says, here is your reward. We see here that Paul maintains a confidence in the imminent return of our Lord Jesus, and his reward is with him. It is likely to occur at any moment. And it was that urgency, that imminence that the Apostle Paul moved with. So as we expect Christ to come at any moment, we press on as his followers, press on as his disciples, to feed our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus, to love God and to love people, and to be filled with the hope that our Lord and Savior will return and that his reward is with him. We fill our minds with truth, and we allow that truth to raise our affections for that which is most precious to God, and we make that exchange, and one day we live in the hope that we will stand before Jesus, and he will say, "Well done with what you have done, with what you had. Here is your reward." So when you think about the cost of discipleship, don't let the enemy sway you that he's just trying to rob you of your fun. Don't think that you've got to be a pest so that you'll be persecuted. Those things may happen in this exchange. But understand that above and beyond, it's the purpose of raising your affection, that what is so precious to God, the cost of discipleship, comes with exchanging that eternal value for something that you would merely hold dear in this life, even if it's your own comfort, even if it's your own goals, even if it's your own satisfaction. Will you be willing to risk it all and give it all in exchange for this glory? That is the cost of discipleship. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that you would take this word and multiply it in us. And as we leave here today, we would consider these things, and that, Father, we would become more aware of the transformation that you are working in our lives. And in doing so, Father, I pray that you would help us bring with us what is worthy of the only eternal value that we will have there, and that is other people. Help us to be about this work faithfully, I pray, in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. God bless you. We will see you next week.